is Luke 1, 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Reese. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses before what you just heard read, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And I want to pray to begin this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. What a joy it is to come into this building this morning and to look around at our brothers and sisters in the faith and see each of them proclaiming the excellencies of Christ in worship. And God, this is a result of your saving grace in our lives. And Lord, as I look at my brothers and sisters in this room, I'm aware of many different situations and circumstances that each of them are going through. And I'm aware of the hustle and bustle of this season. I'm aware of busy and chaotic schedules happening. I'm aware of heartache and hurt that are going on in different individuals' lives, and extreme joy and happiness that are going on in different individuals' lives. And Lord, we thank you that the one thing that we all have in common is that we are sinners saved by the grace of God Almighty. And Lord, we thank you for this time of year and how for the Christian, we can stop and we can pause and we can ponder and we can find ourselves in the story of you, a gracious God, sending your Son into the world to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, all of us are in desperate need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the way that you initiated the start of that plan when you sent Jesus into the world through the Virgin Mary. Lord, this morning as we look to your word, Spirit of God, would you speak to us? Would you illuminate truth to our hearts? Would you help us to see the glory of God in the promise that he gave to Mary as he sent Jesus? Would you help us to see ourselves in Mary and to admire her obedience to say, "Let it be unto me according to your word, O God." Let us live our lives with that type of faith, with that type of courage. May we walk by faith and not by sight. A little more after this message this morning. God, we just thank you. You are a gracious and good God, a God of comfort and a God of peace. And so we look to you this morning in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. The main idea for this morning is this: God uses humble, surrendered people to carry out his extraordinary plan of salvation. God uses humble, surrendered people to carry out his extraordinary plan of salvation. You know, the text that my daughter Reese just read for us is known as Mary's Song of Praise, or the Magnificat. And it was what spilled out of her having recognized all that the Lord had done for her and would do through the baby boy that she had the privilege of carrying and bringing into the world. In that song, the Magnificat, are at least 15 Old Testament references. It is also reflective of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, after Hannah takes her son Samuel to the temple and dedicates him to the Lord. And so this tells us something about Mary. She was a woman of the Word of God. She was familiar with the Torah and the prophets and those who had gone before her. She was a young woman like my daughter Reese, who stood and read just a moment ago, probably 13 to 16 years of age. And in her young age, Mary feared Yahweh. She loved the Lord. She purposed to live a life of obedience to him. She had stored up God's word in her heart. And so what spilled out of her as she recognized the gravitas of what the Lord had chosen her for was worship. Worship to the Almighty God of the universe. worship because the Lord had looked on her in her humble estate and he declared, mine, chosen, blessed. And God gave Mary a purpose to bring the light of life into the world that would not only be her light, but it would be the light for the whole world, you and me included. Mary's soul magnified the Lord because she recognized that God uses humble, surrendered people to carry out his extraordinary plan of salvation. Now, what I want to look at this morning is what happened before that song spilled out of Mary. What took place to get Mary to the point where she would exalt and respond to the goodness of God in that way? And that leads us to our text this morning in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. And I just want to go verse by verse through the text. We'll look at several different things in this text. But go back to verse 26 to get started. And it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So Luke is setting a scene for us, and the scene he is setting is not one of royal significance or political prestige. The sixth month is referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So we learned last week that Elizabeth was pregnant with the forerunner of Jesus. So John the Baptist is who Elizabeth is carrying. And Zechariah didn't believe that was possible, but God does the impossible to set the stage for an even more impossible thing that he was about to do through Mary. God is always providing us with reasons to trust him and to put our faith in him. Amen? Gabriel, the angel from the book of Daniel, is sent from God to this city of Nazareth. Now understand, Nazareth was not Rome. It was not a place of political power. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't a place of religious strength. It wasn't Athens, a place of intellectual prestige. Nazareth is a no-name town for poor people who were considered lesser than. Nazareth was about 300 to 500 people. And if you couldn't afford to live in Jerusalem, you probably lived in a place like Nazareth. Even as we were going through the Gospel of John, we saw it said of Jesus, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? But to God, no one is overlooked, and all have the opportunity to turn to him. God starts his plan of redemption by sending Gabriel to an insignificant place by human standards. He is not a God of partiality, passing over one type of people to get to another. God is a God of all the people, and he often meets us in the lowly places. Verse 27 tells us, Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, Mary was a common name. Miriam was probably the likened name to Mary at the time. And she was betrothed to be married to Joseph. Now, understand that betrothal at this time was more like marriage for us than it was engagement. So in order to even break off a betrothal to someone, you had to get a divorce. And so Mary had been spoken for. She had been raised for this time. She's 13 to 16 years of age, almost married to Joseph of the house of David. And look at verse 28. And he came to her, the angel, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So here's how I want to go through the remainder of the text in our time together. I want to look at it in two different lenses. First, we'll look at what Mary does or how Mary responds. I got four things. And then we'll come back and look at what God was doing theologically through this text, okay? So the first thing that we'll answer, how does Mary respond? And the first way that Mary responds, she responds concerned. How does Mary respond? She responds concerned. Notice that the text that I just read doesn't say Mary is greatly troubled by the angel's appearance. I don't know about you, but if I saw an angel, I'd probably freak out. That would put me on my face pretty quickly, but that's not where the text takes us. Mary was concerned about the saying that the angel gave to her. She's trying to discern what type of greeting this might be, the text says. And the greeting, of course, was, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now that phrase, "O favored one," in the Greek, it means one who has been graced. "O favored one" is passive in the Greek, which means Mary is the recipient of God's grace in this moment. The angel's greeting to Mary is not about Mary's merit, nor her special existence from birth. It's about God's initiative and favor on Mary for no other reason than his goodwill and pleasure. So what the text is showing us is that this angel just shows up and speaks the grace of God to this lowly woman who's trying to do her best to fear the Lord with her life. The angel extends to Mary a sovereign grace based on nothing she had done to deserve it or earn it. And Mary, she's taken off guard by this. She's greatly troubled. She's concerned at the angel's saying, which speaks to the type of person that Mary was. She did not think of herself as someone that should be blessed by God. Mary did not think of herself as an individual who had been exalted from birth or set aside for a special purpose, nor spared from original sin. She was a woman acquainted with the Word of God. Therefore, she was acquainted with her own sinfulness. And as the angel comes and speaks grace to her, she is greatly troubled at the angel saying, because she knew she was a sinner deserving of judgment, not of divine grace. It's kind of like Isaiah standing before the throne room in Isaiah 6 when he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Here an angel shows up to Mary and says, "Grace to you," speaks the grace of God to her, and she's concerned, she's troubled in heart. Now before we move on, we need to pause. Because how you view Mary deeply affects how you read the passage and how you live out your faith. And there's been a lot of controversy over the years as to where Mary belongs in our thoughts and faith. And that's particularly between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But let me just give you kind of the ditches that are on either side of these arguments about Mary. The Catholic Church considers Mary the co-mediatrix or co-redemptress of the faith. So what do those fancy words mean? In the Catholic Church, Mary was the carrier of the person of God. Therefore, she is a particularly holy, sinless individual. The Catholic Church also teaches that Mary is the mother of creation, fulfilling what Eve did not. Therefore, she is the holy mother to us all and should be revered that way. The Catholic Church upholds that Mary acts as a priestly, in a priestly way, getting us to God. And so if you ever have heard someone pray the rosary, there's Hail Mary after Hail Mary after Hail Mary, or there's this idea that we can't get to God without Jesus, and sometimes Jesus is busy, so we go to his mother, and his mother can always get us to Jesus, which just goes, it's a contradiction to what Scripture teaches, that there is one mediator between God and man, that is the man, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is sovereign, then he's got plenty of power and time for you and for me, for all those whom he brings into a relationship with him. Amen. Lastly, in the Catholic Church, it would seem to many Protestants that Mary is the object of worship. Now, I know that the Catholic Church does not claim to worship Mary. They would claim to venerate her to a high and holy place. but I listened to a Catholic teaching recently that was entitled Hail Holy Queen, Scripture and the Mystery of Mary. And it's often language like this that gets attached to Mother Mary, which gives the appearance and impression, and eventually as you go down the line of Catholicism, this is the way that Mary is revered. It does seem to be like Mary is worshiped. And so she's a statue often depicted in a Catholic home or ceremony or place of prayer. Now, on the other side of that coin, I think Protestants have sometimes avoided and even minimized the amazing, extraordinary obedience of Mary in order to avoid the unbiblical veneration of her coming from the Catholic Church. You know, even as I was writing this message, I was sitting at a coffee shop on Tuesday morning, and a brother from our church came walking in and said, "Hey, what are you preaching on Sunday?" I said, "I'm preaching on Mary." And he said, "Do we worship Mary?" That's the question I always get. And he may have been joking a little bit, but that's where Protestants' minds always seem to go when Mary gets brought up. And so she is often even left out of the pulpit and left out of sermons because we don't want to go to a place that is not glorifying to God. Protestants over the years have been quick to declare what they don't believe about Mary rather than reflect on the amazing, glorious reality of Mary. And do you know what that glorious reality is? It is Christ in her, who would be the hope of glory, which is an amazing picture of your salvation and my salvation. It is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Sometimes we sing a song that says, "I'm calling on the God of Mary, whose favor rests upon the lowly. I know with you all things are possible." This is an accurate view and one that should stoke our desperate need for God. Because we, like Mary, are lowly, and she recognized that about herself. We, like Mary, have been favored by his great grace, and she recognized that she was undeserving of such grace. We, like Mary, can believe that what is impossible with man is possible with God, and namely, that is the salvation of our souls. So as you look at this text, Mary was concerned at the angel's extension of divine grace toward her, and I believe that Mary would be troubled and concerned at any act to venerate her or pray to her or make her into a carven image or a holy mother, because Mary is humble and Mary is lowly in heart. And Mary is a sinner, not only in need of grace, but in awe of the grace that is bestowed on her that day. She could never get over the grace of God. So she's concerned at first as the angel speaks grace to her. Number two, she is confused. She's confused. We would all be confused as this angel shows up and speaks the grace of God to us. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? Because I'm a virgin." So the angel tells Mary the most remarkable thing ever. Not only are you favored by God, not only are you being given grace, Mary, but you are going to conceive and bear a son called Jesus. Now, we're going to come back to all the amazing things that the angel just spoke about Jesus. But for now, let's just hone in on what Mary's thinking in this moment. Here's what she's thinking. Number one, she's thinking, "I'm a virgin." And the text is clearly emphasizing that several times. The second thing she's thinking, "I'm a woman who wants to obey God's word, so I don't plan on being with a man until marriage." Right? She wanted to honor God with her purity. The third thing she's thinking in this moment, "I'm betrothed to Joseph and we haven't been intimate together and we don't plan on being intimate together until marriage." And then fourthly, she's thinking, "Everything you're saying, Mr. Angel, is impossible because I'm a humble, lowly, virgin girl. How on earth is this going to happen?" Now, Mary, she's not asking from a place of unbelief. She's a faithful follower of Yahweh. She's not saying, "I don't believe you." She's just faithfully and reasonably asking, "How is this going to come to pass?" She's not doubting that it can't happen. She's rightfully asking how this will happen, given the circumstances she finds herself in and the purity that she's committed to as a follower of God. And here's the truth. God's ways are higher than our ways, aren't they? Sometimes what he calls us to is pretty confusing. But God welcomes humble questions that arise from our faith in him. There's probably something that you're facing even right now that requires faith beyond what you can see. Do you let what you can't see, what you can't control, to cause doubt in God to rise up in your heart? Or do you humbly go to the Lord and ask him, how, God? How can this be? How will I get through this? I don't know what it could be. Maybe it's with forgiveness towards someone who's deeply hurt you. And you're like, God, I know what your word says about forgiveness, but how can I forgive this person who has hurt me so badly? Or I think about it with my kids sometimes. God, I know you've called me to shepherd my kids toward Christ, but how's this going to work in them? Like, I fall so short of the glory of God. I miss the mark so often. I can't get to their hearts like I want to. So how's it going to work? Maybe it's following the Lord where he takes you in this life. Lord, I know what you say about you'll lead me and my paths being straight, but how? I don't really like where you have me in life right now. I don't like the things that you've called me to that are on my plate. How am I going to follow you when it comes to the will that you have bestowed on my life? How will I keep trusting when I want to give up on this? Hear this morning. You can take any and all questions to God, but Mary's a great example of what it looks like to ask from a place of faith in the impossible, not from doubt. Lord, I trust you. I know you're working even while I'm waiting. And so I'm putting my trust in you, and I'm coming to you with my confusion. I'm coming to you with my doubts. I'm coming to you with my questions because I have faith that you are able to do far more than I can see or think or imagine. Number three, Mary is convinced. Mary responds convinced. Look at verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month in her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." So God does not leave us on our own when we seek him at his word. The more you trust him and the more you search out his plan of redemption, the more convinced you will become that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, perhaps you're on that journey right now. You're seeking the Lord, trying to understand what is truth. Continue to seek him at his word. Continue to ask the question, how can I be saved? How can I have an abundant life? How can I receive forgiveness for all of my sins? And search him at his word, and I promise you he will show himself, reveal himself to you. The angel does not reprimand Mary for her questions. God does not hold our questions against us. God does not call us to obedience before extending his grace to us. And I think that's a really important key to this text. God didn't call Mary to obedience before he extended to her his favor. And the same is true for you and for me. We will not obey, let alone understand God's commands, apart from his great grace. Sometimes as Christians, we expect more from unbelievers than God expects from them. We can't expect an unbeliever to follow the Lord, to understand his word, to change their lives without the grace of God being imputed in their life and changing their heart to desire and love the Lord. Grace is freely received by faith, and then God patiently and carefully and helpfully through his Spirit convinces us that his ways are better and higher than our own. So before you change someone's behavior modification, you simply have to, you preach the gospel of grace, continually toward their life. And when they respond and when they see Jesus for all that he's worth and all that he's done, then and only then are we convinced to live according to his word. So how does Mary move from confused to convinced? Well, the angel tells her in verse 35 that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and the power of God will overshadow you. This is the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the water before anything made was made. And the same Spirit that like a glory cloud came over the tabernacle and hung there, letting the people of Israel know that the power of God was with them. And the text says that the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, Mary. He's going to come over your life and change you and help you and lead you and guide you. And she will give birth to the Holy Son of God, which holy means set apart. And Jesus would be set apart because he would be unstained from Adam's sin. And not only does the angel convince her of this miracle with the power of God's Spirit coming upon her, but he also points her to the sign that God had already sent. Her old aunt being 6 months pregnant with a child before her. And then the angel declares what the Old Testament has always declared: with God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the I am that I am. And so Mary thinks, who spoke the world into creation? Who parted the sea? Who shut the mouths of the lions? Who showed up in the fiery furnace? All of these Old Testament truths would have been running through Mary's brain. And Mary is convinced by the angel that God's son would come through her virgin birth. God's got it. His Spirit is with me. And so, fourthly, she responds confidently to the Lord. She responds confidently in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, I just want you to see how that one verse, it communicates so much of her confidence. She has confidence first in her identity. She says, "I am a servant of the Lord." Has the same connotation of Paul saying, "I'm a bondservant. I'm a willing slave of God." Mary saw herself as nothing more than a willing maidservant to the God of glory. She's proclaiming, "My life exists to bring glory to God through servants, service, and obedience to him. I'm a maidservant to the Lord." Then she has confidence in her future. She says, "Let it be to me." Mary surrenders all of her young teenage girl aspirations in this statement so that she can honor her Lord. That's awesome. She probably had dreamt of her wedding day. Grew up playing, thinking about the wedding, thinking about the dress, thinking about the party that went on in their culture for a week's time. Now she's showing up pregnant with God's baby to her own wedding. That's a tough one to explain. How do you explain that to your family? How do you explain that to Joseph, who you're betrothed to? How do you explain that to your family and friends? But she says, "Let it be to me." Mary yields her entire future in that statement to God's will. And that's an example to follow. She embraces a calling that will bring misunderstanding, accusation, shame, social cost, danger, lifelong sacrifice. And that describes the Christian life that all are called to who truly deny themselves and follow Christ. So she's got confidence in her identity, confidence in her future because of the Lord. She gets confidence in God's word. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." These were not the angel's words. Gabriel was simply a messenger sent from the throne room of God. They were God's words, and Mary trusted God at his word because it came from God. Therefore, it's true. If it was breathed out by God, then it's the only way. And that's exactly how you and I should be living our lives, in accordance to the word of God. The book that we have on our laps this morning is no less than Gabriel's words to Mary that day. They have all that we need for life and for godliness. The word of God should give you confidence day in and day out that in Christ you belong to God. God's way is better, and we can trust him no matter what impossible things he asks us to do. So Mary, she's chosen by a gracious God, and she moves from concern to grace. She's concerned first over the grace that's undeserved in her life, and then she moves to confusion of how she could even be used by God as a lowly maidservant that she is from Nazareth. And then she moves to convincing of God's power to equip and provide for her, and then she moves to confidence in her role as his servant and follower. So that's four characteristics of how Mary responds to what the angel testifies to her. But I want to close focusing on God and the theological applications throughout the text. So here's the second header that we'll go after: what God shows us through Mary He shows us four things, and the first one is this: God initiates salvation. God is the initiator of salvation. In all of God's knowledge, with thousands of years of history, God chose this moment, this particular year, 6 months after the geriatric conception of John the Baptist, and this young girl to initiate his plan to save the world from sin. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God has always been and always will be the initiator of salvation and redemption in Christ. Do you understand that before the foundation of the world, God knew you and he purposed to call you according to his great plan? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30 declares this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So just as God entered into this amazing relationship and plan with Mary, he is initiating a relationship with all who would call upon his great name. He makes the first move in salvation, which speaks to the unmerited favor that he extends to us as sinners. He shows up in our life one day. The gospel is being preached and it goes from our eardrums to our hearts, and God shows up and speaks his grace to us and everything changes. That's what grace is. We're undeserving. When we fully comprehend what we've been given by grace in light of our sin, we too should be greatly troubled like Mary. We know we don't deserve this. We know we couldn't earn it. So we worship the God who graciously comes to us in spite of us. While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. That should be producing worship in your heart this Christmas. The second thing that God's doing, God chooses the humble. God chooses the humble. Mary is a beautiful picture of what the gospel does. The gospel lifts up all who are bowed down. The gospel gives us something to boast in rather than in our own human pride and accomplishments, which we so easily turn to on a regular basis. We turn inwardly on ourselves rather than looking to the sufficiency and power of Christ. I love the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." One of the verses says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only be first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You know, in Mary, we see a picture of how we should all appear before God. God is not impressed with our resumes. God is not impressed by our leadership and human ambitions. God is not moved by our intellects and power and lofty speeches. God came to call the humble. And if you see yourself in Mary, you see something to aspire to. Mary was from a no-name town. So are we compared to the city of heaven. Mary was troubled at the thought of God favoring her, and so should we be when we view our sin rightfully. Mary was aiming to be pure in heart and motive, and so should we be as men and women who fear the Lord. Mary was surrendered to God as her Lord. She wasn't trying to climb the ladder of success. She was simply trying to honor her God the best she could with her simple life. And God, who scours the earth for his children, he found her and chose her and called her by name to do an extraordinary thing for his glory. So what I want you to hear this morning, if you'll bow your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, there's no telling what he could use you for of eternal value. He might make you an incredible example of forgiveness on the earth. He may use you to speak the gospel to the ends of the earth. He may use you to lead your children to salvation in the quiet of your home. What an amazing, glorious reality to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our children and see them get it and see them come alive to the hope of salvation. He may use you to serve others in a way that portrays the hands and feet of Jesus on the earth. I don't know how God will use you, but I do know that he chooses the humble to make his name known in all the earth. So Lord, let it be less of me, so much less of me and more of Christ. I bow down that you might be the lifter of my head, that you might be the lifter of my life. Number three, God equips by his grace. God equips by his grace. Look at verse 30 in the text. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So in this equipping, God doesn't call us to something that he's not willing to equip us for. That's why his word, apart from his grace, really means nothing to an unbeliever. I mean, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But without a regenerate heart, the Bible does just seem like a list of rules. Without the Spirit, we have no hope of being obedient people. We might be moral people, but our morality cannot save us. So it is only grace that equips us to follow the Lord and have faith in everything he asks us to do. God equips Mary through the words, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You don't have to be afraid, Mary, of the unknown, because I am with you, God says. Mary, you don't have to be afraid of what I ask you to do because my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what God says over our lives. So God's relationship with Mary precedes his instructions for Mary, and that's how salvation works. You think about that in your own life. God desires a relationship with you before he requires obedience from you. And so if your way of viewing God and your following of God has to do with your list of rules and how you live your life, then maybe you don't have an actual relationship with the Lord. If you're constantly basing your relationship with Jesus on, well, I woke up today and I didn't do that, so I must be good with God, or I did do that, so I must be good with God, and then you just continue to go through that cycle, and on your worst days, you fail, you feel far from God, and you feel turmoil, and you feel depression, and you have to climb back out of that hole, and you gotta do good things to get back in right standing with God. That's no way to live. That is not what the gospel declares. That is not a relationship with Jesus Christ. He comes, and he speaks grace to us, imputes grace into our lives. And as we believe him and trust him, we stop looking to our own morality for salvation and we look to Christ and the finished work on the cross. And we realize he's given us everything we need to have the abundant life. Therefore, I obey. Therefore, I serve. Therefore, I walk in accordance with his word. It's grace that changes our obedience from duty to delight. It becomes my joy to obey God and his word because he has extended to me the grace that I don't deserve. Now, I love verse 35, how the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." It's like a picture of Pentecost before Pentecost. Ezekiel 36 spoke of a day when God would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh so that you would be careful to obey his statutes and walk in his ways. So Mary's empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, to give birth to the Son of God. And in that one verse, we see a Trinitarian miracle. The Father's at work, the Spirit's at work, the Son is going in the Virgin Mary. This is like your salvation. Ephesians proclaims it this way: you have been chosen by God the Father in extended grace. You've been adopted by him, and then you've been forgiven by the Son, Jesus Christ, and he's lavished his love upon you, and then you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit becomes your guarantee of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why? So that forever you would give praise to the glorious grace of God to save you. The Father, Son, and Spirit were at work in the incarnation, and they are at work in bringing you from death to life. That is the equipping, gracious God that we serve. He's an ever-chasing, never-relenting God who wants a relationship with you. And then number four, through this text, we see that God accomplishes the impossible. God accomplishes the impossible. Look at verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Jesus won't be great like earthly kings are great. He will be great like Psalm 145 proclaims he's great. His greatness is unsearchable in all of the earth. He's the Son of the Most High, which means Yahweh is his dad. Yahweh, God of the Jews, is the father of Jesus. So Jesus being born of a virgin is important because he's 100% man. But then Jesus having no earthly father's seed is important because he's also 100% God. He was not born of flesh or blood or of human power, but he was born from above. And then verse 32, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And I want you to see that another impossibility is being met with Jesus as the son of David. Because while Joseph is not the rightful father of Jesus, Joseph is going to obediently marry Mary and become the adopted father of Jesus. And Joseph is of the line of David, which makes Jesus of the lineage of David. Thus, Jesus is virgin born, he's heavenly born, and he's born of the lineage of David, making him the only son of man, son of God, and son of David. It's incredible. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus' kingdom won't just reign politically. There will be no end because Jesus is the eternal king of heaven for the nations. And verse 37 sums it all up perfectly. For nothing will be impossible with God. And what I want you to hear this morning, I know how chaotic this season is. It can be hard to even sit in your seat probably and listen to a sermon on a Sunday morning because of all the things on our list and all the things we gotta buy and all the things we gotta wrap and all the parties we gotta get to. Christmas is chaotic. But this is what God does in the text this morning. This is what God does. There is nothing he cannot overcome. He can give you the grace to trust him today, to obey him. Like in the thing that you don't want to obey him in right now. It might be to forgive someone or to give something up or to let go of an idol or to pursue reconciliation or to trust him with the place or the position that he has you in life. But understand that he equips us by his grace and he has no problem overcoming what feels impossible to you. On a greater, more theological note, God overcame the impossibility of saving your soul from death and sin. Jesus was born of a virgin so he wouldn't be tainted with Adam's sin. Then he lived a perfect life. You and I couldn't do that. He died an undeserved death, one that we should die. He rose again from the dead in triumph. You and I couldn't do that. And he is still initiating a relationship with sinners today. This is ultimately what Christmas is all about. The innocent Savior was born to die in your place for your sins. So stop and marvel. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, we've looked at Mary's response. We've looked at what God is doing. Here's the questions I want to leave you with as Christmas approaches. What is your responsibility as a follower of Christ? When you look at Mary, what can you learn from her? What can you take from her simple obedience, her humble response? If I could just leave you with one overarching point over this text this morning, it would be this: faith responds with humble surrender. Faith responds with humble surrender. God uses humble, surrendered people to carry out his extraordinary plan of salvation. And as you look at your life right now, as you take into account all the things that you're facing, what would it take for you to say like Mary in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be to me, Lord, according to your word. It's a humble, surrendered, simple response to the glory of God. So what's God asking of you today? What's God initiating in your life right now? Maybe you're on the fence. Maybe you know, man, I have not been living for the Lord. I've been living for my own flesh, my own glory, my own desires. But for some reason, I keep coming to church to just hear what has to be said. God's initiating a relationship with you. How about instead of doubting, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord and say, "Lord, I'm giving you my life. I'm giving you my plans. I'm yielding my future to you. Let it be to me according to your word from this day forward. I know you got the grace that can change my life. I know you got the grace that can forgive my past. I know you got the grace that can lead me forward. And so I'll trust you from this point forward. Help me to follow after you. Faith responds with humble surrender. We don't always know the circumstances. We don't always know what will happen. Sometimes what might happen to us is painful or strange or dangerous or misunderstood. But will you respond to an ever-chasing, ever-gracious, ever-saving God like Mary? As he did for her, he can move you from concern to confusion to convincing and to confidence in him. Our responsibility is to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example all through Scripture of how you use ordinary individuals to accomplish your plan. What is man that you are mindful of him, Lord? And yet you, a sovereign God who is capable of doing whatever you want in the world, have chosen not only to equip sinners and save us, but to make us the instruments and the mouthpieces by which the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forward into every corner of the world. So Lord, today you've brought us here not by chance. You've allowed us to look at the humble, lowly life of Mary, not by chance. You've directed us to the real reason for the season, Jesus Christ, not by chance today. Lord, would you confront us in your sovereign power with the places where we need to loosen our grips today and humbly surrender to you, the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, would you help us to live lives of obedience, marveling at your grace, delighting in keeping the law of the Lord, and saying, let it be unto me according to your will, O God. Help us to yield to you. Help us to follow after you. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, to live the life that we could never live, to defeat sin, death, and the grave, and rise again so that we could be with you in paradise. Thank you that all who call upon the name of the Lord can be sons and daughters, brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.